Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we want to read from verse 1 down to the verse number 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse number 1 to verse 13. Let's hear God's word. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his own word. And I'd like you all just to still yourselves and bow together before the throne of God and in his presence. Let's reverently wait in his sight and before him and look to him now for help in this time. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt graciously breathe on us. We pray that thou wilt speak to us as we turn now to the Scriptures, and may there be a word in season for everyone here, but especially we pray for those who need thee, that thou wilt deal with them and thou wilt draw them savingly to thyself. Lord, we realize that man is responsible for believing the gospel. There are those here who are in danger of drifting away. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt have mercy, and thou wilt conquer their unbelief, and thou wilt bring them to thyself through the cords of love extended to them, and the work of the Spirit wrought within them. Come, we pray, and bless us now, and speak with power, and may a work be done. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. We turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, to verses 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and the verses 12 and 13. We will read those two verses once again. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. The man of God is sure of certain things. In verse number 12, underline the words where the writer says, Yet surely I know. These are words that ring with a clear sense of certainty and assurance. And it is a certainty and assurance that flow from the fact that God has spoken, that God has given a revelation of himself and his own word. and his own will. And the believer, the man of God, is in possession of divine revelation, and therefore his certainty, or his knowledge rather, of spiritual things is marked by certainty and also by clarity. Furthermore, the man of God is sure of certain things, even though it may seem at times that the opposite is very true. We should notice how these words here in the center of this verse actually begin. He says, "Yet surely I know." And the word "yet" connects with the preceding clause that opens this verse, and the words are these: "Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know." There's a reference here, you see, to the wicked man, to the sinner who pursues his evil course in life without any apparent interruption or even termination. It tells us here that he does evil 100 times. That term simply means that he does evil repeatedly. He continues to sin. Furthermore, it seems that he's even spared by providence to continue sinning, because it talks here about his days being prolonged. And therefore there is a scene described for us here where it seems that there's a contradiction of everything that the man of God believes. He sees the sinner pursuing evil with impunity, that is, without any punishment. He sees his life apparently lengthened to live in his sin. He sees him going on in that sin in an uninterrupted way. And therefore, he does stop and he thinks, and he says to himself, "Well, surely I know." He knows certain things in the light of all the fact that at times it may seem that the opposite is actually true. That unrestricted pursuit of sin is very often encouraged as well, and he knows this also. It seems that it's allowed to go unpunished. Look at verse number 11 that precedes these two verses that form our text. And verse 11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And therefore they go on sinning, and they sin repeatedly. They sin 100 times and so on, and their days seem to be prolonged. What do you learn here? You learn that the powers that be don't deal with wicked men. That's what verse 11 is saying. The sentence that's in view there that should be executed against an evil work speedily, well, it's not executed. The governments, the rulers, don't do what they're supposed to do in squashing evil and dealing with wicked men, and therefore the hearts of such men are set in them, as it says here, to do evil. Their hearts are hardened in the resolve to continue pursuing evil, because the punishment that they deserve for what they've already done is not executed speedily by those in authority. And therefore, because the sentence that they have earned doesn't fall when it should fall, well, their hearts become, as we see here, set in them to do evil. They pursue their sin repeatedly and seemingly with endless opportunity. And therefore it appears that everything that the man of God believes is being called into question completely. And then, to make the situation even more perplexing, what the man of God believes about God's people seems to be under constant contradiction due to this prosperity of the wicked. Notice the closing words of verse number 12, where he says, "Yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God." And when you think about those words carefully, they contain what's called an inference. They infer that as evil men prosper in their sins, doubt is cast over the whole life of godliness. Since evil men freely carry out their sin or pursue their sin, it seems that the righteous man's obedience to the Lord is futile, and it is vain, and it is without any purpose whatsoever. I believe that was in this man's mind, in the writer's mind, as he made this statement. And therefore men will say, "Why serve God? Why do his will, when seemingly there is endless opportunity to gratify the flesh and enjoy all life's sensual pleasures and carry on sinning, and there's no end to it all. No one seems to care. Things are becoming worse and darker by the day. It seems, therefore, that all that the godly man believes is being contradicted completely. But you see, in spite of those appearances and conclusions that are based on those appearances, the man of God is not moved from the persuasion that grips his heart. Even when the opposite of what he believes is true, he is able to say, "Yet surely I know." There's his confidence coming out, you see. The confidence of a man who knows the Word of God, whose heart is grounded in divine truth, who therefore speaks with this assurance. Yet, in spite of all that seemingly is taking place, and apparently no end to it, and nothing been done about it, as far as human levels are concerned, he can still say, "Yet surely I know." And the particular point that God's man wants to emphasize is that in spite of appearances, the state of the sinful man is of the most solemn kind. Because notice what he goes on to say here in verse number 12. He says, "Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God," even though it seems that they've been contradicted and all that they believe is being undermined and overturned. He says, "Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that know that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." The man of God, and I call him that because that's exactly who is speaking right here. The man of God is able to say, "Surely I know," with reference to the state of those who fear God and also those who do not fear God. And therefore he's able to say with certainty that it is well or will be well with one, but it will not be well with the other. And men and women, that's always true. This section I read with you tonight and comment on in these opening remarks is a passage of scripture that has to do with human society and supposedly law and order, and yet the failure of it and the breaking out of wickedness in every hand and evil coming to such a height and such a force in the nation or across the face of the earth. That's the setting right here. And in the midst of all that, the man of God says, "I surely know, I know this, that in spite of all appearances, in spite of all that's going on, it will not be well with the wicked, even though it is well with the righteous. They will not keep on sinning. They will not get away with their wickedness. There is a God in heaven. There is a judge of all the earth. There is a day of reckoning." That's what he's teaching us. That's what he's saying here in this passage. It will not be well with the wicked. How alarming that solemn truth actually is. As I bring it right down to the level of this gospel meeting tonight. Yes, I've explained to you the setting in which it's found, but I want tonight to address it to you in this meeting in that evangelistic manner, that gospel sense to men and women here, to young people who are wicked. And I do not de-emphasize what the Bible says. It says here that man is wicked. And every person outside of Jesus Christ is wicked in the sight of God, evil, and therefore is in great danger, because it says here, "It shall not be well with the wicked." How solemn, how alarming, as I say, is that truth, and you should feel it tonight. You should tremble at these words, sinner. You should recognize that you cannot afford to ignore or neglect what the Lord is saying of you right here, where the man of God says, "Yet surely I know that it shall not be well with the wicked." And may God's Spirit take those solemn truths and terms that we have before us here and embed them in your soul and cause you to realize as never before that right now it's not well with you. And it is not well with you because you have not Christ. And it never can be well with you while you're outside of Christ. And therefore, you need a Savior. I want first of all just to speak to you as to why it is not well with the wicked. Why is that? Well, read verse 13 with me again. And it says, "But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." There is why it's not well with the wicked. Because he feareth not before God. He does not possess that essential principle of the fear of God within his soul. And therefore, it is not well with him. The word "well" means peace. And the Lord is saying here to the unsaved person that he is not in a state of peace. It's not well with him in the sense that he does not possess peace with God, and he doesn't possess peace with God because he has no fear of God in his soul. Now, the fear of God is a fundamental principle with regard to the gospel, a foundational matter. We know this from so much scripture where, for example, in Proverbs it says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. When a man truly fears God, then both knowledge and wisdom of a spiritual kind are known in that man's soul, so that he sees his sin, he comes with his consciousness of his awful plight before a holy God, his need of a Savior, therefore, and furthermore, he comes to see this man who's got the fear of God, he comes to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And because of all that, he submits to the Lord's terms and the Lord's way of salvation. And he becomes a child of God. And he begins to walk with God. And is enabled to walk with God the rest of his life in obedience to God's will and to God's precious word. Oh yes, the fear of God is a fundamental matter. Fundamental principle. Especially does the fear of God cause a man to realize that he's seen by God. If you look here at both verses, you'll notice this. Verse 12 says this toward the end of the verse: "It shall be well with them," that is those who are the Lord's, "it shall be well with them that fear God," listen, "which fear before him." And then the end of verse 13, "because he feareth not before God." Notice the two little phrases there: before him and before God. You see, this realization comes over this man's soul. He begins to fear God. He realizes he's before God, that God's eyes on him. He's seen by him. He's known by God. He's conscious, therefore, of his true state and his true standing in God's sight. And the saved man there in verse number 12 is a man who fears before God, and God says, therefore, it's well with that man. But where the fear of God is missing, where a man does not realize that he's in the sight of God, the eye of God is upon him, all that he is, all that he does, all that he thinks, every step he takes, every word he speaks, everything that he performs in life, he doesn't realize that he's doing all this before God, and that the eye of God is upon him. And because he doesn't know that God's eye is on him, and doesn't fear God, therefore, it's not well with him. Not well with that man at all. The unsaved man, therefore, does not seek for mercy, does not seek for grace, because he has no fear of God, not knowing that the eye of the Lord is upon him moment by moment, and therefore it's not well with him. You see, to have a fear before God is to recognize one's wickedness before a holy God. It's vital to notice and to underline that in themselves all men are wicked. All men are unrighteous in the sight of God. That is the testimony of Scripture everywhere. There's a point of doctrine that must be emphasized over and over again in general, in our preaching meetings, whoever we can reach, they must be shown that there's none righteous, no, not one. And you must come to see that tonight. You must come to feel and understand that you're wicked before God, you're not righteous before God. The Bible teaches you this from Genesis to Revelation. It says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, there is no man that sinneth not. And Paul takes up that thread of thought in Romans 3, that great passage from verse 10 on down to verse 19. And he keeps saying over and over again these matters, bringing these truths before us concerning man's wickedness before God. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way. Their mouths are filled with cursing and bitterness and hatred and so on. Right down to verse 19 where he comes to his great conclusion. And he says this, therefore, all the world guilty. All the world guilty before God. And he goes on to say in verse 23, those well-known words that we teach our children from their earliest days, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which means the standard of God and the approval of God. All have sinned and come short of that divine standard. That is the lot of all men without exception. And therefore all men are shown by God's word to be without the least shred of righteousness in themselves and of themselves. And therefore they are utterly wicked in the sight of God. And I tell you tonight, when you come to see that, then you'll begin to fear God. To have a fear of God is to recognize one's wickedness before God, and therefore it's to come to see why we are in such a danger, why we need to seek after the Lord. We will begin to fear Him when we see our wickedness before His holy face. To have this fear of God is to realize as well our state of condemnation. You see, the one point leads to the other. If we're wicked in the sight of God, and we are, then we're condemned. And you must see this, sinner. You might sit here tonight saying to yourself, well, I feel quite all right. I don't feel condemned. I believe that I'm a good person and that I have some standing with God, and surely I'm not in any danger. I have no need to be alarmed. Is that what you're saying to yourself as an unsaved, as an unregenerate person, yet in your sin? Ah, my friend, you're blinded and deceived, and you've been led astray by your own heart. Because the Bible, which tells you that you're wicked before God, also tells you that you're condemned. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 3 for a moment, where you really have a parallel passage to what we have here in Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 3, and look with me at verses 10 and 11. And remember, what we're doing here is we are noting why it is not well with the wicked, and it's because they have no fear of God. And they have no fear of God because they don't recognize their wickedness before God. And they don't have any sense, it seems, of being legally condemned before God. And Isaiah deals with the very same issues here. Isaiah 3 and the verse number 10, where he says, or the Lord tells Isaiah to say this, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him. And those two terms that are used here, the righteous and the wicked, they're very similar to what we have where our text lies tonight. Those who fear God and those who do not fear God. Those who fear God are the righteous. And those who do not fear God, well, they are the wicked. Our text uses the very same word, wicked. But notice what it's saying here. It's talking about the righteous and the wicked. Now remember something. When the Bible talks about the righteous and the wicked, as it does right here, it's speaking of the two classes of men with regard to their standing before God. There are only two classes among men. There are the saved and the unsaved. There are the sheep and the goats, as the Bible puts it, or the wheat and the tares and so on. But here's another description, the righteous and the wicked. And the point is that these are legal terms. They're describing man's legal position before a holy God. I want you to see this even a little more clearly. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want you to see tonight, my friend, you are not saved, why it's not well with you. Why you're in great danger. And we're seeing step by step is because you don't fear God, and because you don't fear God, not recognizing that you're seen by God, you don't see your wickedness, and yet for your wickedness, you're condemned, as we're seeing right now. And look at it here in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. It says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Here you've got the same terms once more. The righteous and the wicked. And right here is a courtroom scene. It talks about a controversy. A dispute between two men. One man is wrong, the other man is right. One man has caused the controversy, the dispute. He has brought about a situation where it has to be brought before the judges, and the judges sit down to judge the matter. And notice what it says when they, in the end of the verse, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, in between there, so to speak, the trial has taken place. The controversy has arisen. It's brought to the judges. The two men appear. It's all discussed. It's all examined. All the evidence is brought forth. Everything is looked at carefully by the judges. And then they deliver their verdict. And what is it? They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now those terms, aren't they legal terms? But notice that the two words are found here that we're seeing in our text and in the parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 3, the righteous and the wicked. And notice what it says right here. They shall justify the righteous and they shall condemn the wicked. The righteous man is justified. What does that mean? He's the man who bears no blame in this controversy. And then the wicked man's condemned. Now do you see those words? Justify the righteous. Justify the righteous. That is clearly a legal word. And so is the word condemn. It's a legal term. And here we find that the man who hasn't done anything wrong, who hasn't caused the dispute, he is cleared. That's what it's saying. All suspicion is removed. He's acquitted in this court. He goes away a free man, but the other fellow, the culprit, the one who really caused the problem and brought about the controversy, the wicked man, he is condemned. And you see, it's the same law that justifies the righteous man, the one who was not guilty, declares him to be free from condemnation, that then, on the other hand, condemns the wicked man. And sinner, get a hold of that tonight. There is a law, and it's God's law, and you're under that law, and you are before that law. Thinking about those words in our text where it talks about not fearing before God or fearing before God, and realize that you're before the judge of all the earth tonight. And he knows you, as we've seen earlier. And you are being examined in the courtroom of justice. It goes on as I preach. It goes on every moment. It's not that you're living in some kind of a fashion where God has no bearing on your life or no charge over you or you're not under a scrutiny. That's not true. You are seen by God and you're either seen as being righteous or wicked, either being justified or condemned. And because of your unrepentant nature, and because of your unconfessed sin, then there's no other verdict of which the Word of God may come about you other than this, that you, being wicked, are condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. I want you to get this clearly into your mind right now. Why it's not well with you is because, due to your failure to fear God, You're living in an unrighteous manner, in a wicked fashion, and therefore you're legally condemned before God, and you're under His wrath at this moment, and there's only a thread that's suspended, holding your life out of hell itself. And therefore you do well to begin to fear God tonight, because it's not well with your soul. Utterly, completely, absolutely condemned by a holy God. And may I say, sinner, rightly so. And that's true for us all. Not one of us here tonight can lift up our face and look upon the God of heaven with any hope of acceptance or mercy or pardon on any other grounds but the grounds of Christ and His merit and His righteousness and His precious blood. Sinner, it is not well with you tonight. And I've shown you the reason why. You don't fear God. Therefore, you live in your wickedness. And you live under condemnation. And under the wrath of God that already is against you. But may I show you something else right here? Notice, as we've looked at the reason why it's not well with the wicked, notice this, that our text is telling us that it is never well with the wicked. It says here, but it shall not be well with the wicked. And that's a statement that takes in a wicked person's life at any time. It doesn't say here, it shall not be well with the wicked at this point or the other point. It simply says, it shall not be well with the wicked. And it's taken in his whole life and his whole experience. It takes in all time, all times in view here, as far as that man's time is concerned. It is never, therefore, well with the wicked man. And we're able to see this perhaps very vividly and more vividly than in some other way. We're able to see this by comparing the wicked man with the one who is the righteous man. Because with regard to the man who's a child of God, look at verse 12 where it says, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. It is saying, verse 12 is saying, it's always well with a believer. It doesn't matter what time you consider, it's always well with a child of God. And as we think about that and then contrast that with what it says about the wicked man, we can actually learn very, very clearly why it is never well with the wicked man. You see, it's always well. Let me mention three realms. Then we'll come back and go over them. It's always well with the child of God in life. It's always well with the believer at death. And it's well with the child of God in eternity. It is well. We didn't sing the hymn tonight. The Lord didn't lay it in my heart. We sang those other hymns. But we know the hymn so well. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the blesseth this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. And it is well with the believer, as I say, in life. It's always well in life with the man who fears God in the true sense of the word, and he comes to Christ and he trusts the Savior. It's well with that man. It's well with him because the sin question is dealt with. And what an issue that is. The issue of sin. And sin has so many aspects to it. There is the guilt of sin. There is the power of sin. There is the awful, gripping, binding force of sin. There is its condemnatory power. All of these aspects of sin are real. But when a man comes to fear God and trust in Christ, it's well with that man. It's well with him in life. Because the sin question is dealt with immediately. You see, when you trust Christ, the guilt of sin is gone forever. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. Now, brethren and sisters, men and women, and especially you who do not know the Lord, you need to listen to those words, because they are saying and giving you the reason why it's well with a believer in life, in that the guilt of sin is taken away, because God says, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation, the hymn says. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Why can that be said? How can any man say such a thing? Is this presumption? Is this boldness? Is this unwarranted license? No, it's the gospel. It's well with the believer in life because the sin question is dealt with in that he is no longer condemned. Furthermore, the power of sin in his life is being overcome. The things he used to do, they now hold no attraction to him. He doesn't want the ways of the world. He doesn't want to live according to the flesh. He wants to enjoy the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He wants to experience more and more the power of the gospel in his soul. He wants more of Christ. He wants more prayer. He wants more of the Bible. He wants more fellowship with the saints. He wants to enjoy the Lord. Why? Because the power of sin has been broken in his life. And therefore it's well with him in life, for the sin question in terms of his guilt and the grip of sin in his soul and his life, it's all been overcome and taken away. And furthermore, in his mind he's anticipating a day when he will never sin again. The sin question is dealt with in that sense too. The believer is given this great hope, anticipation, guarantee that the day is coming when no sin will ever be committed by that individual ever again, because he'll be among the spirits of just men made perfect, and the very desire to sin will not be there, and the temptation to it will not be present, and he'll never sin again. Is a sin question not dealt with in that person's life? And therefore it's well with him. He's preserved by Christ. He's kept by the power of God. He has the Holy Spirit living in his heart. Paul talks to the Galatians about the supply of the Spirit. And that's the believer's experience. We have the Holy Ghost in our hearts, but above and beyond that, there's this constant supply of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live in the will of God and do the work of God and attend to the things of God. It's not by human power. You who are not saved, you may imagine those Christians, they're regimented. And they've got to jump, as it were, at the crack of a whip. That's not the way it is. Well, there may be so-called churches that have that kind of a regimented regime, but it's not the gospel. Freely, spontaneously, lovingly, gladly, the child of God serves the Lord because he knows that he's preserved by Christ. And there's a throne of grace to which he may go to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's well with the believer in life. And I could go on developing that thought, but I can't. But then you see, it's well with the believer when he comes to die. Isn't that a crucial matter? Dying. How solemn. Men and women, we're all going to die. We add on, if the Lord tarry. And that's right. But we're all going to die. It's sure. Now you think about dying. You need to. You must consider these things. Your life's not going to go on forever. You'll not be around indefinitely. Like everybody else, you're going to grow old. Or you may die before you grow old. Whatever age you're at right now, you young people, you have no guarantee of growing old. Not one ounce of guarantee do you have. And therefore, we're all going to die. How solemn dying is. Whatever the circumstances, it may be sudden, or it may be drawn out. It may be through an accident, as we say. It may be the natural form of death in terms of an illness, a disease of some kind. But the point is, one day we're going to die. Now, is there a message that says to men and women, if you obey this gospel message, this good news, it will be well with you when you come to die? You know, it's wonderful to be at the deathbed of a Christian who's conscious up to the end, who is aware of what's going on, and the glory of God written over that person's face. That's a great experience. It doesn't happen to every Christian. I know that, in the sense of the circumstances. But I've been to deathbeds, and one of them was my own mother. And I'll never forget the glory that was on her face as she came to die. And even my old father, I was right there when he died. And to see your loved ones leave this world in Jesus Christ and be able to say to yourself, it's well with them. That's a great experience. But my dear friend, it is always well with those who are in Christ in life and death and then after death. After death. Because there is an after. There is a place where you go. There's an existence you take up. The believer goes to be with Christ. Absent from the body. We know the words. Present with the Lord. Having departed to be with Christ, far better. The Bible's full of this. And therefore, it's well with those who fear God in life, at death, and after death. I've gone through that to bring home to you that the same is not true at all with those who do not fear God. It is not well with the unbeliever in life. The man who doesn't fear God, oh, he's in a terrible state. You notice here, by the way, that he lives in total uncertainty. Because it says in verse 13, neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow. Remember what I said at the outset? Talks in verse 12 about the sinner doing evil 100 times, his days prolonged. And from that verse it seems, as Solomon looked at things from that angle, this is awful. These men living on, it seems, and there's no end to their wickedness and no end to their sinning. And yet it's turned right round in verse 13. And now the Holy Spirit tells us that the evil man cannot prolong his days. No, he can't. It's only apparently so that he keeps on living and sinning and being wicked, in the sense that there's no end to it. That's only apparent. It's not true, you see. Because it tells us right here, his days will not be prolonged, they are like a shadow. And what does that mean when you say, when the Lord says here, his days are like a shadow? What's a shadow? A shadow has no substance. You can't take a shadow into your hand. You can't lift a shadow and move it, obviously. It is only a shadow. And God is telling you, sinner, that's what your life is like. That's what your days are like. Uncertain, unsure, with all your boasting, all your living without God, all your plans and all your schemes and all that you're seeking to do. Ah, young people tonight, listen to what God is telling you. You've got your plans, as you see things, for years to come. And you are arranging this and arranging that, and you're saying to yourself, I'll go here and I'll go there and I'll do this and I'll do that. And God tells you tonight, as a soul who doesn't fear Him, and therefore with a person with whom it is not well at all in life, your days are only a shadow, and soon they will run out. Soon they will disappear. You're under the wrath of God, you see, even as you live. And when you come to die, you'll die under the curse of God. And in eternity, you'll continue under God's condemnation forevermore. And you'll perish throughout eternity without hope. To me, one of the most horrid things about hell is just that. It is endless despair. That will be torment in itself. There will be the pangs and the torments felt in the soul and in the body in the flames, because the Bible tells us very clearly about the fire of hell. But in the conscience, this awful thought, this is forever. No end. And when a million, billion years have rolled by, it will only have started. How can you face eternity without Christ? How can you face the world to come when it's not well with you now? And it won't be well with you when you come to die. And forever, it will not be well with you. Rather, the very opposite. Because you do not fear God. Because you don't fear God, therefore, it will never be well with your soul in life, at death, and in eternity. But sinner, come to Christ tonight, and then it will be well with your soul. Let us bow together in prayer. Bow quietly, reverently in God's presence. There are folk here tonight who need the Lord, who need to be saved. People who are lost, people who are in danger, people with whom it is not well at all. Now, my friend, I trust tonight that you will come to Christ and you will seek Him with all your heart. And I'm here to help you when the meeting is over and be glad to talk with you, sit down with you and point you to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, may you come to the Lord tonight. Take that step. Enter in. You can speak with me at the door now. Stay in your seat. Maybe there's a Christian friend with you. Tell that person you'd like to be saved. You want to talk to the preacher. My dear friend, come to the Lord tonight. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt move and Thou wilt apply Thy word with saving power and draw precious souls to Thy dear Son and save them, Lord, by Thy grace. And give sinners this night a fear of Thee, a sense of their need, and draw them to the Savior. Let not men and women go away again. Let not young people put away the thoughts of eternity from them. But Lord, have mercy, we pray, and save by Thy grace, and answer prayer for Thine own eternal glory. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love the Savior in sincerity. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.